Well, things are going to look a little bit different over the next couple of months because we're having one service during the summer at 10 a.m., and we're going to do our fellowship time before that. And so the reason we're doing this is a few months ago, well, probably even about 6 weeks ago, I was talking with some of the different teams at the church about what should the summer look like. And there were a couple of things that we talked about. We talked about the idea of going down to one service just so that we could all be together for the summer. At the same time, as I was having the elder team read a book called I Am a Church Member. And the reason I was having them read this book is because I was going to give them the job of teaching the membership class of the church. And they read the book, and then they came back with another idea. And they didn't give me much of a choice in the matter. They said, hey, let's buy this book for every family in the church. And let's encourage every family in the church to read the book. And even better yet is let's take 6 weeks out of the summer, and you get to choose one chapter of the book a week to preach on. If I'm gone, that means they get to preach on it. Part of the reason I wanted for the elder team to take the membership classes is because it is good for us to think about what it looks like to be a part of a church family. You know, what's important to recognize is that when you put your faith in Christ, you're a part of the church. You're a member of the church, the general church, the church at large, wherever it meets around the world. You're brought into the family of God. You're a part of his body, the body of Christ, the church. That gets represented over and over again in local communities all over the world. And so we're one church in a local community. And we worship together. We live out the call of Scripture in our lives together. We choose by choice to love each other and to be loved by each other. And that's really what the commitment to church membership is the church, the commitment to church membership is that when we encourage people in this whole act of becoming a member of a local church, our expectations are no different than the expectations of Scripture. We're simply saying is that we're going to live out Scripture together. We'll hold each other accountable to Scripture. We'll care for each other and be cared for by each other. And so that's really the commitment that we're making in the context of a local church. And so when you become a member of this church, it doesn't make you any better than anyone else. It doesn't make you any more privileged. If anything, it gives you more responsibility. Because what you're saying when you become a formal member, we have informal members too, but when you become a formal member, your name on the membership roll means that you have committed to serving this church body through your prayers, through your giving, through your participation, your presence, all of those things. You're just simply saying is I really, really care, and I want everyone here to know that I care and that I'm seeking to grow spiritually. I'm seeking to follow Jesus. And I believe in that so much is that I'm committing formally. I'm saying formally that that's what I'm committed to. So we are going to be walking through this series over the next number of weeks. And so we purchased about 80 of these books. We're willing to purchase more. This morning, you can grab one of these books and your family, you can take it. And we're just going to go through one chapter a week. And so I'd like to encourage you to do that this morning as you get ready to go. Okay, now the message. I want to encourage you to stand with me, and we'll pray for our time together in God's Word, and we'll read together the Scripture. Let's pray. Father and Lord God, thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy, for your work in our lives. And Father, I pray that you'd bless this time, and that you'd be over it, and that your Word would speak to us. In the name of Jesus, amen. I'll put the passage on the screen, but if you have your Bible, you can look it up on your own too. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here's what it says. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. You may be seated. You know, right now you can't help but turn on the news and notice that almost everything on the news is related to the upcoming elections. There was a little girl who interrupted her dad while he was watching some of the news about the upcoming elections, and she asked him to read her a book. Her dad reluctantly turned off the TV and grabbed the book and began reading. Now, he didn't even get through the first sentence when his daughter asked, "Dad, do all fairy tales begin with Once Upon a Time?" He quickly said, "No, they usually begin when I get elected." One person suggested that if Christopher Columbus were around today, he'd make a great politician, because when he left, he didn't know for sure where he was going. And when he arrived, he didn't know where he had come to. And when he got back to home at that time, he couldn't quite explain where he had been. And he did it all on someone else's money. You know, all joking aside is that I don't think that it's easy to be a representative today. I don't think that it's easy to run for office. And we joke around a lot about those individuals who run for office and the commitments that they make. But I can't imagine trying to run for an office and trying to make promises when those promises depend so much on being able to work together, which in this country is almost impossible to do anymore. I can't imagine what it's even like right now to try to serve in a position, in any kind of political position, when no matter what you do, there's going to be a fair percentage of people who will disagree with you, who will vilify you, who will publish your name in papers, some speaking well of you, most not speaking well of you. I think that it is incumbent upon the body of Christ to think clearly and to think articulately about the issues of today. I also think that it's incumbent upon us to pray for everyone who is in any kind of position of authority, and we can back that up biblically. So this morning, I want to talk about what the Bible says to Christians about being a good citizen. I'm not talking about the elections, because here's the thing is that it would be really easy for me to talk about them. For me to talk about the politicians, for me to talk about everything that they're doing wrong, for me to talk about the ills of our society and our culture, and to talk about how politicians have failed us. It's always easier to talk about them than it is to talk about us. And yet Scripture has some very clear teaching on what it means to be a good citizen in whatever situation that you're in. And so I want to talk about that. St. Augustine wrote a book called The City of God, and it describes two cities. The first city is the city of man, and the second city is the city of God. The first is temporal. It won't last forever. And it's marked by the fallenness of the world and by sin and by rebelliousness against God. The city of man represents all of man's hopes and dreams and pride. The city of man, though, is not necessarily without hope, because mankind is made in the image of God and therefore has some ability to do good. But the city of man will invariably fall short. There's a second city. It's the city of God, and it's the one that's referred to in Scripture in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. And it describes this city as the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Dr. Erwin Lutzer is a Christian author and pastor, and he's talked about what it means to be a part of the city of man and yes, a citizen of the first. But he also talks about what it means to be first and foremost a citizen of the city of God. And so concerning Augustine's description of the city of man, here's what Erwin Lutzer says. He said that Augustine did not mean that the city of man is destitute of all civil righteousness and justice. Yes, pagans have built great civilizations throughout history, and thanks to the virtues they inherited as being made in the image of God, they can do that. And yes, Christians should be actively involved in the city of man, building it, maintaining it, and working alongside of those that are headed to destruction. Lutzer wrote a book called Why the Cross Can Do What Politics Can't. Isn't that an interesting title? Why the Cross Can Do What Politics Can't. The subtitle of the book is When They Look at You, Do They See Jesus? When they look at you, do they see Jesus? I think that's a great question for us to think about. When our world looks at us, do they see Jesus? When they look at Christians, when they look at evangelical Christians, do they see Jesus? Because evangelical has become a political term, and it was never meant to be a political term. It was a term that described our view of Scripture, a term that described our orientation and our action in the world, a term that described our willingness to take the good news about Jesus Christ to everyone, anywhere, at any time. When they look at you, do they see Jesus? Lutzer argues that as believers, we need to approach the problem and the problems, not primarily as political problems or as cultural problems, but as a spiritual problem. Why shouldn't we see the problems as political or cultural? Here's the answer. The church and Christians in general will always be tempted to deal with the right problems in the wrong ways. We will always be tempted to fight the world's problems in the world's ways. For example, and this is what Lutzer says, we often fight with swords of steel rather than with the sword of the Spirit. So how would God have us participate as citizens of the cities of man, while knowing that we are citizens of a heavenly city? It's a good question for us to think about, particularly when our country, our culture, and our political landscape is so fractured. And it's the reason I started with the scripture that I started with today, and I'm going to read it one more time just so that you can hear the words, think upon them, meditate on them. And so the Apostle Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. It's really important, and the Apostle Paul points this out. It's really important for us to remember that prayer is a powerful way for us to participate in politics and in life. Paul encouraged us to pray for, to intercede for, and to give thanks for all people. Not some people, all people. But he specifically encourages us to do so for kings and those in high positions. But pastor, you might say, is some of those people are evil. But brothers and sisters in Christ, The Apostle Paul knew this. I mean, you think about the context from which we get our scriptures. And the context is the Roman Empire. And you think about the setting that Christianity was birthed in. Jesus being born into the world, being the Word made flesh, and coming and living the perfect life that there's no way that we can live. And Jesus grew up in this Roman Empire, and he grew up in an Israel that was an occupied Israel. And when he came under accusation, and when people began to resist him and marginalize him and ultimately put him on trial, they took him to the Roman authorities, who eventually participated in putting him to death. And it's in this context that the Apostle Paul says, pray. Pray for kings. Pray for the Herods, the Agrippas, Caesar. Pray. But they're evil. Pray. Anyway. Pray. Paul knew that the cities of man were fallen and the leaders thereof. And yet he said, pray. And he said it in the context of being imprisoned, and he said it in the context of knowing that he would be executed by the very people that he encouraged prayer for. The word supplication in this passage, it means earnest, energetic, sincere, wholehearted, passionate, and persistent prayer. Prayer is, in fact, the most powerful and productive way in all of creation for us to participate in the plans and purposes of God in our country and in our world. Prayer is the first tool of the Christian. Prayer is the primary tool of the Christian. And prayer is the most powerful tool of the Christian. So pray. Why should we pray? And the Apostle Paul tells us in this passage. He said, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. It's good to pray. When we pray, we're recognizing God's ability and desire to save people. If we don't pray, then what we're saying is that we don't care about people and we don't care about their salvation. We don't care if they come to know Jesus. We'll care about everything else. We'll care maybe about the color of their skin. We'll care maybe about their politics, but we won't care about their salvation. And the Apostle Paul says we should pray because it pleases God when we pray, because God desires, and here's what it says, God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It pleases God when we pray. When Hurricane Charley slammed into Florida in August of 2004, it beat up the state with up to 100 mile per hour winds that knocked over signs and uprooted trees and left thousands of homes destroyed and uninhabited. There was a billboard in Orlando that survived relatively unscathed. The storm, though, it peeled off the top layer of the billboard, and I'm going to have Landon put a picture of the billboard up on the screen of what was under. Prayer. You know, sometimes when there's the hurricane of life going on and it's threatened to tear down everything that we believe in, you know, it's interesting because sometimes that hurricane removes the layers of destruction. And we're reminded that we have a God that we can talk to. We're asked to pray. We're asked to pray. How should we pray? Well, we should pray for the top leadership in the country and then move our way through those who carry any kind of authority. We should pray that leaders receive the wisdom of God. We should pray that they act in obedience with that wisdom. We should pray that leaders will act in line with God's word. We should pray that the House and the Senate would find the peace of God, His direction and unity, because a house divided against itself cannot stand. Mark 3:25. Pray for them to be unified in righteousness for the sake of the nation. Pray that judges in highest courts on down will receive godly wisdom. Pray that the righteousness of God will be manifested in their hearts and their lives. And it's interesting because we can pray these things regardless of whether or not they're believers. We don't have to know that the wisdom that we receive is God's wisdom, although that would be good and that would be the ultimate goal. But we can pray for the pre-work of God in the lives of people everywhere, where people begin to move and act in His wisdom even before they know that it's His wisdom. Another question. What else does Scripture say about what it looks like to be a good citizen? What else does Scripture say about what it looks like to be a good citizen? Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul addresses this subject again. And here's what he says, and the scripture will be up on the screen. Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those, and it's talking about authorities that exist, have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. The Apostle Paul, again, he clearly tells us to submit to governing authorities. And the Apostle Paul, he practiced what he preached. If you follow the life of the Apostle Paul, you'll find that over and over again, he submitted to authorities, even when they didn't necessarily deserve respect or honor. In Acts chapter 23, the Apostle Paul is verbally attacked by the high priest. And when the high priest attacks him, the high priest literally says, strike him. And the Apostle Paul strikes back verbally at the high priest. And he calls the high priest a hypocrite. And the people that are standing around the Apostle Paul say, would you revile the high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. The Apostle Paul encouraged respect for leaders as an action for those whose ultimate faith is in Jesus Christ. He encouraged them, even commanded them to respect their leaders, and then he modeled it in his own life. He knew that his witness for Christ depended on his attitude. He submitted to governing authorities not because they were good, but because God is good, and because he wanted them to know God. When he stood in front of kings and authorities, he used every opportunity that he could to witness to those kings, to share his testimony about how he had come to Christ. There's a story in Acts when he's standing before Agrippa. And he shares his testimony before Agrippa, and there's literally two kings in the room, and they say, "Paul, you're crazy. Do you want us to become a Christian in such a short time?" And he says, "Absolutely. I wish that you were like me, except for these chains, of course. I wish that you could know Christ." In Philippians 1, the Apostle Paul is in prison. And he says, "What has happened to me," referring to his imprisonment, "has served to advance the gospel." You see, he even saw that when authorities placed him in prison, when they took away his freedom, that God could even use that. "What has happened to me has served to advance the gospel." In Acts 23, Paul said that he was on trial because of his hope in the resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ. Paul refused to do anything, say anything, or compromise anything that would put his message, the message of Christ, in question. He submitted to governing authorities even when they were wrong so that the message would not be compromised. In Romans 13, which we just read, Paul tells us that if we stand against governing authorities in inappropriate ways, then we will fall under judgment. We are to submit to governing authorities for two reasons. The first one is to avoid God's wrath. To avoid God's wrath. And the second one is for the sake of conscience. You see, as followers of Jesus, it's important for us to remember that God is the ultimate authority. Whoever gets elected as president will be president, but Jesus is king. We respect authority, not necessarily because people always deserve it. We respect authority out of reverence for Christ. When we submit to others, it's always out of our ultimate love for Him, because we want everyone to know Him. It's also the reason that we pay taxes and fees and even respect others. And I know sometimes taxes and fees get a little frustrating. For instance, I got to register my vehicle this week because I had forgotten for a number of years. And so I had to show due respect by registering my vehicle. And now I get to show more respect by paying a fine. For the Apostle Paul, our witness has to do with the practical realities of everyday life. Our witness is lived out in the way that we relate to others, and even in the way that we pay taxes or register our vehicles. The Apostle Paul argues that our ultimate goal in all of this should be the goal of love. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8, he says, "Owe no one anything except for love for one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. You know, Romans 13 isn't the only passage that speaks about these things. We see many, many scriptures that speak about these subjects. In Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul encourages Titus to remind the church to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Isn't that neat? It's to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. You see, over and over again, Scripture speaks about these things. It speaks about what does it look like to be a good citizen. Okay, so now how do we deal with the complexity? Because there are times where civil disobedience may be necessary. There are times where, as followers of Christ, we have to say that this is one time where we cannot submit. And so what does the Bible say about civil disobedience? In Exodus chapter 1, the Egyptian Pharaoh gave a clear command to two Hebrew midwives that they were to kill all of the male Jewish babies. An extreme patriot would have carried out the government's order. And yet we're told that the midwives disobeyed Pharaoh because they feared God and that they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. The Bible goes on to say that the midwives lied to Pharaoh about why they were letting the children live. Yet even though they lied and disobeyed the government, God was good to the midwives, is what Scripture says, and the people multiplied and became very mighty because the midwives feared God. He established households for them. That's Exodus 1, 20 through 21. In Joshua chapter 2, Rahab disobeyed a direct command from the king of Jericho to produce the Israelite spies who entered the city to gain intelligence for battle. Instead, she let them down from the city wall via a rope so that they could escape. And so even though Rahab had received a clear order from a top government official, she resisted the command and she was redeemed from the city's destruction when Joshua and the Israeli army destroyed it. In the book of 1 Samuel, it records for us a command given by King Saul during a military command. He ignorantly forbade his troops from eating anything until he had won the battle with the Philistines. Paul's son Jonathan, though, hadn't heard the order, and had eaten some honey in order to refresh himself from the hard battle that the army had waged. When Saul found out about it, he ordered the execution of his own son. The other men, the other soldiers, refused to carry out the command, and they saved Jonathan from being put to death. Another example of civil disobedience is in keeping with biblical submission is found in 1 Kings 18. We're told that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and so when the queen Jezebel ordered the killing of God's prophets, Obadiah took 100 of the prophets of God and hid them. God rescued the prophets from the death penalty that was imposed, signaling that he approved of Obadiah's actions. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, the civil disobedience of Peter and John towards the authorities was clear. After Peter healed a man born lame, Peter and John were arrested for preaching about Jesus, and they were put in jail. The religious authorities were determined to stop them from teaching about Jesus. And so when they commanded Peter to stop teaching, the Apostle Paul says, "Where there is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Acts 4, 19 through 20. Later, the rulers confronted the apostles again and reminded them of their command not to teach about Jesus. And Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men." One last example of civil disobedience is found in the book of Revelation, where the Antichrist commands all of those who are alive during the end times to worship an image of himself. It's reminiscent of the book of Daniel. But the Apostle John, who wrote Revelation, states that those who are Christians at that time, that they will disobey the Antichrist and his government and refuse to worship the image, just as Daniel's companions violated Nebuchadnezzar's decree to worship his idol. And so what are the guidelines given to us about civil disobedience? First, civil disobedience is permitted when the government's laws or commands are in direct violation with God's laws and commands. Second, Christians should resist a government that commands or compels evil and should work nonviolently within the laws of the land to change a government that permits evil. Third, if a Christian disobeys an evil government, he or she should seek to flee from the government. If they disobey through civil disobedience, they should seek to flee from the government. If they're unable to flee, they should accept the government's punishment for their actions. You'd say, well, how can that be? It's what the early church did. In the first 300 years of early church history, I cannot think of a single time where Christians took up weapons to defend themselves or to defend their faith against evil governments. Christians are certainly permitted to work to install new government leaders within the laws that have been established. Lastly, Christians are commanded to pray for their leaders and for God to intervene in his time to change any ungodly path that they are pursuing. Alexis de Tocqueville lived from 1805 to 1859. He was a French philosopher, statesman, historian. And in 1831, he came to the United States with the purpose of studying what made America such a great nation. And he was surprised to find that its greatness wasn't freedom from religion, but its direct tie to religion, specifically Christianity. Here's what he said. He said, "I sought for the key to the greatness and the genius of America in her harbors, in her fertile fields and boundless forests, in her rich mines and vast world commerce, in her public school system and institutions of learning. I sought for it in her democratic Congress and her matchless constitution. And not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." I find it interesting and also very scary that he said that the secret was not in the halls of government or the vast resources of the land or in the public school system or the institutions of learning. The secret of her greatness was in her churches. And that makes me grieve. Because I wonder if a part of the reason why America is losing its greatness is because of a lack of righteousness in the body of Christ, a prayerlessness in the body of Christ, a lack of witness in the body of Christ, a lack of focus in the body of Christ. Because we're focusing on what they are doing instead of what God has called us to do. You see, as believers, we should understand the gift of freedom more than anyone anywhere in the world. Because we understand that true freedom does not come from the halls of democracy. True freedom comes from Jesus Christ. When we're set free from the restraints and shackles of sin, and when we're set free to pursue righteousness and goodness, and when we're set free to be citizens of the cities of man, because we know that there is a heavenly city that beckons. And in the heavenly city, we will not experience the fallenness that we experience here. And so we live in the cities of man, looking forward to the city of God. And we live out a witness for Jesus in the city of man, so that others can be brought in to the city of God. I want to invite you to stand, and we're going to close in prayer. And as we do, I'm going to invite Denny Freed, and he's going to close us in prayer. Denny is on our leadership team, one of the teams of the church that we have. They're just committed to praying for and encouraging and covering all of us in prayer. And so Denny is one of our elder team members. He's going to close us in prayer. And then if you're interested, if you're visiting today, he'd love to say hi to you, and one of the other elders will come up to you. But they'd love to, if you need prayer, if you need encouragement, or just even if you want to talk to one of these guys, then you can do that. But Denny's going to close us in prayer, and I'll go out into the foyer and be there to say hi to everyone out there.
First of all, I'm humbled to be standing where I'm standing and being able to pray for all of us. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that we as a church, as Christians and people of God, have a freedom to be able to stand here today and beckon your guidance, beckon your blessings, blessing you, or asking for your intervention in the crisis of life. We thank you that, Lord, that we can depend upon you. Also, Lord, as members of this church, we each want to be able to be available for crisis of others, whether they be in this church or elsewhere, that we are there for one another, that we put to work what it means to really love on one another, no matter what that happens to be, whether it's pie in the name of love to give to someone, to let them know you're thinking of them, caring for them, helping them with their work, praying for their children, whatever it is, Lord, make us come alive and make it real to be a Christian, meaning not sitting back and simply calling ourselves that, but be sure our lives and our works reflect you in everything that we do. Thank you for each person here today. We thank you for this wonderful country of which we have a privilege to live. We thank you for the men and women that protect us. We thank you for the men and women that have protected us. We ask your blessing on this day and tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.